Revelation chapter 11. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of that great city which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour there was an earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward to Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's again commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is our dear and wonderful Savior. We also rejoice that not only is our Savior, but He is our coming King. And we look forward to the day when we shall see Him face to face. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit again may give us understanding. We realize that these passages are difficult. There are many godly men who have many different things to say. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us in Your truth. Help us to see Your Word. Help us to see this particular prophecy as it fits in with the rest of Scripture. And we pray again that all things might be done to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, as we looked at this morning, chapter 10 and chapter 11 are those parenthetical or a break, if you will, in what's going on and what's being seen here by John, what will occur here on this earth. And we had the angel this morning. We had the mighty angel there proclaiming with this open book in his hand that time should be no more, or literally there should be no longer a delay. That God's and the mystery of God and what He was going to do with this earth, how He was going to bring it back under His obvious and direct control, if you will, the nations of the earth and all of that. then that was going to be revealed during this time here of the seventh trumpet. And so with that, we immediately proceed onward to chapter 11, and it's interesting, it almost, the subject changes, but yet we still are dealing with the same time period. You'll notice there in verse 1, there was given to me a reed likened to a rod, and the angel, actually that phrase in there, the angel stood saying, some would say it has a reference back to the angel standing there on the waters. Literally, and it says, and one stood. It doesn't necessarily have to refer back to the angel that was there. But nonetheless, he's given instruction, John is, to rise and to measure the temple of God. Anytime we see the temple of God, we think of God it being His habitation, as being God's presence among His people. In the Old Testament, it was, first of all, the tabernacle. You remember the instruction that was given to Israel, build me a tabernacle that I might dwell among you, was the instruction that God gave. And God gave the pattern to Moses there on the mount. Actually, Moses patterned the things that he built here on this earth after what he saw in heaven. It's interesting, the opening and closing of this chapter deal with the temple of God. One's on the earth and one's in heaven. But nonetheless, that was God's presence there among His people, and His presence would be then transferred, if you will, to the temple which Solomon built. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 10, Ezekiel has the vision there of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And it was a sad thing because Israel was involved in all sorts of idolatry. Ezekiel was actually taken by the Spirit of God into the temple. He was told to dig a hole and he was to go through this. And he was to see the idolatry of these people going on in the temple of God. I mean, they were worshiping Talmuz. They were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping all types of reptiles. All of these things were going on in the temple of God. And the glory of God left. It picked up off the Ark of the Covenant, and it moved, and it moved across the threshold, and eventually moved out over the city and over the Mount of Olives. And so it was a very sad thing. And you remember, even our Lord's day, He said, "You knew not the hour of your visitation." And from that point on, if you will, I mean, Israel was in wholesale idolatry. They would go into captivity. But even when they came back, there was a time, there was a, if you will, revival as they rebuilt the temple there under Zerubbabel and under Joshua. But again, as the heart of man prone to wander, right? Prone to wander, we see Israel departing again so that they didn't even know God in the flesh was among them. They didn't know the hour of their visitation. But again, the temple speaks of God's presence among His people. Now, there is no visible physical temple today. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. We know that, but we're in this church age. And the temple of God today is in His people. We are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul teaches us there in Ephesians chapter 2. You also see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are the very temple of God. And so, as we are corporately meeting together, God is in our midst. God and His presence is made known and evident here. And everywhere we're gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, His presence is made known here. Here we have an indication again of God's dealing with Israel. The church is now in heaven. Again, represented by those 24 elders. So, God's temple, if you will, as it is now, in His people has been taken up. And so He's going to begin dealing with the nation of Israel again. We can see that again specifically as He's talking about the holy city, or Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. So as we think of that and we think of rising and measuring, Ezekiel in chapter 40 was given similar instructions where he actually saw the temple and all being measured. We realize, again, this is my thought on this, so take it for what it's worth. But when we think of measurements, when is it that we measure things? Most of us have lived in our houses for a number of years, and we don't get up every morning or every week and measure our house. We don't. But you know, if we're going to put new carpet in, we'll start measuring new cabinets, whatever else. But when we're building it, we measure it, right? We build our house. And then if you were going to draw your house to get the right perspective. So, for instance, this building here, if we said just draw it and nobody had any dimensions, you know, you'd have all sorts of variations of widths and proportions and heights and everything else. So measurements gives us an actual representation of what's going on. And I think that's the case here, possibly particularly with the actual building of it. And I'll explain that a little bit more here in just a minute. We have the temple, and then you look down in verse 2, and he says there's a specific portion to leave out, the outer court. The outer court would have been the place where the laver and the burnt offering, or the altar, the brazen altar, was. So he's only measuring the holy place and the holy of holies. But this outer court is to be left out, and he says it's given unto the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say that the holy city is going to be trampled underfoot for 42 months. And we'll come back and touch on that here in just a moment. But as we think of that city, now we know even now the city of Jerusalem, this is the time of the Gentiles, in other words. We're in that time frame that Daniel spoke of. We're in the times of the Gentiles when the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and those world empires that arose, we're in that time period. No longer is Israel ahead of the nations. They will be in a coming day. But now, Jerusalem is, you know, they're trying to make it an international city. The Muslims, and I don't know what all actually control parts of it, but we know that the old city and all of that is not under the control of Israel, particularly the Temple Mount. It is not controlled by Israel at all. They gave up that right when they took the Temple Mount, I think it was 1967. They could have, but they didn't, I think, to keep peace and all that sort of thing. But we know the Dome of the Rock is there now. This Mosque of Islam is there on that Temple Mount. So it's definitely under the control and power of the Gentiles. But there's coming a time where it's literally going to be trodden down. We think of a total disrespect and disregard for the Jewish people. It's going to be trodden underfoot. We think of them being trampled, if you will, something that's just cast aside and trampled underfoot. And that's going to be the case in this time period. I believe personally that that's referring to, and it says 42 months. We know that Daniel divides the tribulation in exactly in half. It's a 7-year period, and he puts it at 3.5 years. And there are particular events that happen in the first 3.5, and these particular events that happen in the last 3.5. We know the last half is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a severe time of tribulation for the nation of Israel. And I believe this is the 42 months, which is 3.5 years, that Daniel is talking about. You'll notice he jumps quickly in verse 3 into two witnesses. And these men bring about a lot of questions. Again, I'll just say right off the bat, I take these men literally. I thought everybody did until I got reading and found out some people believe that they're just representative of God's witnesses here on this earth during the tribulation. But to me, there's too much specific information given to be just a conglomerate of people, a conglomerate of witnesses. It is said and has been pointed out that under the law there was required two witnesses. And we have these two witnesses that God has given. They are His two witnesses. They're also called prophets here in the narrative. And you'll notice it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. I love that. I'm finding out throughout Revelation is there's one who's delegating power. Whether it's the power to allow evil to continue, you'll read over in chapter 13. The beast, he's given power to continue for a certain time period, 42 months. And no longer. That's it. Just as we read with the seals, you know, power was given them, to take the death and Hades, you know, they took lives, and power was given them to make war and to take peace and all these different things. And we see that power is given. The locust, there was power given to them to torment men for 5 months. And so there's one who sits on the throne and is not reeling out of control, but everything is according to his plan, and he's allowing these different things to happen. Again, it's according to his wisdom and his plan. We're not the architects of it. This is the mystery of God that's being revealed to us. But he's going to give power to these two witnesses, and we're going to see that they're invincible, they're immovable, and their testimony for God. And it says that they're going to prophesy 1,260 days. So 1,260 days, if you do the math, it comes up to 42 months. All right? 42 months, that's exactly 3.5 years. I think it's a Jewish calendar, I'm not positive on that, that there are 12 30-day months. But anyway, that's 3.5 years. So they're going to prophesy. They're going to be God's witnesses. God's going to give power unto them to prophesy and to testify for Him for 3.5 years. And you'll notice that they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a garment of either repentance. You remember oftentimes in the Old Testament they put on sackcloth and ashes and repentance. But it's also one of mourning. It's one of mourning. It's one of humility. And so I believe these men are going to come in humility. They're not going to be arrogant individuals. But no doubt they're going to have the boldness of an Elijah or of a John the Baptist. They're going to speak forth the word of the Lord. They're not going to be these weak, pansy kind of people who are run over and trampled. Now, these are going to be like the early church, and they're going to speak forth with boldness and with authority the very word of God. And you'll notice in verse 4, he takes us all the way back to Zechariah chapter 4. And he says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth," or excuse me, the God of the earth. And I find that very interesting. And if you will, turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 4. You remember Jeff Kimmel has been going through Zechariah. I looked at some of it myself before when I was in Haggai. And you remember the context of what's going on in Zechariah and Haggai both. We have the remnant that has gone back. The decree from Cyrus was he had received from the God of heaven to build his house, to build his house there at Jerusalem. They went back, they laid the foundation, and they were headed up under Zerubbabel, who was the prince, who was the governor. He descended from the Davidic line of kings. And Joshua, who was the high priest. These were the civil head, Zerubbabel, and the spiritual head, Joshua, who was the high priest. And under these two men, they would start to build this temple. You remember Haggai and Zechariah come along, God stirred them up because after about 14, 15 years, after the foundation was laid, they had not done anything. They had received decrees from the king, their enemies had rose up against them, and they had frustrated the work of God, and had frustrated the work on the house of God, and so it laid waste or barren for those 14 or 15 years because of the edict from the king. So God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people, despite the enemies, despite the king, build my house. And that was Haggai's message, and that's Zechariah's message, but Zechariah's is much broader. Haggai's is a little more centered on that thing, but yet he does have prophetic, far-reaching prophecies as well, but not quite as much as Zechariah. Zechariah 3, you'll remember, is Joshua. Joshua the high priest, he's standing there, he's clothed in filthy garments, Satan is there to oppose him, the angel of the Lord is there at his right hand, and the Lord rebukes Satan, and Joshua is clothed in clean clothes. His iniquity is removed. Speaking of the nation, speaking of the cleansing of the nation. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, we have the civil head who is Zerubbabel. And you'll notice in verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and its 7 lamps thereon, and the 7 pipes of the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And so we have this vision of Zechariah, and you have to read it a bunch of times to really sort of get a grasp of the description that we have here. But this is the best that I have can figure on it. But as he's wakened up and he's shown this by this angel, he sees a lampstand, and this lampstand has seven lamps on it. On top of it, it has a bowl. The bowl has oil in it, and then there are seven pipes feeding the seven lamps, so that there's a continual flow of oil to these seven lamps, so there'll be a continual burning. And then we have two olive trees that are positioned on either side. And if you go down a little bit further, and you'll notice in verse 11, and it says, Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And so we have three objects here in the picture. We've got a candle stand that has seven lamps with a bowl with seven pipes, those seven lamps. We also have two olive trees on either side. And as he's asking what the two olive trees are at the end, you'll notice without even waiting for an answer, he said, Well, what are the two olive branches there in verse 12? And he says, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. So it would appear there's oil coming from the olive trees through these branches, through these pipes, into the bowl, which is positioned there on top of the candlestick. Now, we have Zerubbabel here. You'll notice if you go back with me to verse 6, and it says, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Verse 9, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. And so here we have encouragement for Zerubbabel. We have a decree from Almighty God that Zerubbabel, you will finish this temple. You started the foundation. You will complete it. You will lay the capstone. You will finish this building. And it's not going to be by your might, and it's not going to be by your power, but it's going to be by my spirit that this is done. And so as we think of that, and we think of the two anointed ones, which are represented by the olive trees, the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit of God, that power that these men are going to receive. And the two anointed ones, obviously, would be Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, the candlestick, in my thought and understanding, is Israel. Israel was a light. And God was going to use these two men as channels for His Holy Spirit to the nation, or the remnant, I should say, of Israel, to shine as a bright light here under hostile Gentile rule. Because you remember, they still had to answer to the king, whether it was back in Persia. First it was Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes and so on down the line. They were still subservient and in subjection to a pagan and Gentile king. But yet God was encouraging these to shine brightly, and He was going to use these two men to channel, if you will, be that channel through which the Holy Spirit would work and build that temple back, and Israel would shine as a bright light for God here in that Gentile world. Now flip back with me to Revelation 11. There's no accidents in the Word of God, obviously. These things are here for a reason. They're here for a purpose. Many times we just look at that and say, well, that's just a reference. These two guys are just like Zerubbabel and Joshua, and we just move right along. Well, you'll notice there is a slight difference if you look at verse 4. There are two olive trees, but this time they're what? They're two candlesticks. They're not one, there's two. And so in thinking of that, I believe the two olive trees are the two witnesses and the two candlesticks are the two witnesses. So not only are they going to be a channel for the Holy Spirit, but they're going to be the ones who also shine so brightly for God during this 1260-day period which their testimony will last. You go on down in verse 5, you'll see how brightly they will shine. It says, if any man will hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour or consume all of those enemies. And so it would seem at some point in time that opposition against these men and their message is going to arise. And whoever stands in opposition to them are going to be devoured by fire, which actually comes out. And you'll notice the latter part of the verse, it said, if any man will hurt him, he must be killed in this manner. There is no other way. This is the way it is. You're going to be consumed. You're going to be burnt to a crisp by these two men. And so, it's interesting as we began to look and began to think, you know, what is it that they're saying? What is it that they're witnessing to? And why is it that people want to hurt them? They're dressed in sackcloth, first and foremost. You know, if you saw somebody like that today, you know, we've seen pictures of people with the sandwich boards on, you know, and, you know, this is, you know, the world will end today. And, you know, most people, you know, just, they're cuckoo, you know, they're nuts. They need to be, you know, in the psychiatric ward and that sort of thing. And they're brushed by. I've seen pictures of people in, you know, New York City wearing stuff like that. And, you know, people don't pay them a whole lot of mind. They may look and laugh or heckle them or whatever, but, you know, there's not a lot of opposition to them. But you'll notice as you go on down, it says in verse 6, that not only do they have power to defend themselves with this fire coming out of their mouth, but in verse 6, they actually have power to cause it not to rain. And they have power to turn water into blood. And they have power to smite the earth with any type of plague. It says with all plagues as often as they will. And so we have these two men who have a tremendous amount of power, but they also have something to validate it. Most of the guys with sandwich boards, first of all, fire didn't come out of their mouth to consume anyone who would seek to hurt them. But second of all, they have no power. There's no authority in what they have to say. Whenever we think of plagues and we think of those things, it enforces, if you will, the word of God. What happened in Egypt? Let my people go. Who's God that I should listen to him? Who's the Lord that I should listen to him? Well, boom, you know, the water turns to blood. Then you got frogs and you got flies and you got lice and, you know, and so on down the line. God was proving who he was through his servant Moses. He was validating his word, which Moses was in turn speaking to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. Well, the same thing is true here. These men and their word, which is the word of God to this Christ-rejecting world, is validated by the plagues that they'll bring on. And no doubt the plagues and the continuation of the plagues are a result of the hardness of the heart. It's what happened in Egypt, wasn't it? We read Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then we read God hardened his heart. But we continually read over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We think of not raining. We think of Elijah. Elijah said it would not rain until according to his word. And so it didn't rain. It didn't rain. And it didn't rain. For was it 3 years or 3.5 years? It did not rain. And they were, you know, Ahab was forced to go look for water and grass and all for his horses. I mean, it was a disaster. Elijah became, you know, public enemy number one. He was hunted down by Ahab. Why? Because he had power to shut up the heaven, if you will. James says, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah prayed that the Lord would shut up heaven and cause it not to rain. And why did he do it? Why did he do it? It was the hardness of Israel's heart, was it not? Remember Mount Carmel, you know. God be God, serve him. If Baal's Baal, serve him. And that was the challenge Elijah put forth. But the people were vacillating. The people couldn't make up their minds. Even after the tremendous show of power there on Mount Carmel, they still didn't rally behind him and kick out Ahab and throw out the idols, did they? They continued to worship Baal. And so these plagues will be brought on because of the continual hardness of the heart and because they will not listen. As we go on down, you'll see in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And you'll notice that little phrase, when they shall have finished their testimony. They are absolutely immovable and invincible. These are the two anointed ones, he says, that stand before the Lord of the whole earth, or in this, in Revelation, it's the God of the whole earth. Now, there are many who would seek to name them. I mean, there's all sorts of, you know, Elijah, Enoch, Moses. The Lord doesn't name them here. I'm not personally going to name them. I mean, there is some suggestion that it could be Elijah because of Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, I can't find it, but anyway, I thought I had it written down. In Malachi chapter 4, he said he was going to send the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord, that he might turn the father's hearts back to the children, and some more things right there. That's a possibility. I don't know. We see Moses. We see a likeness to Moses in the water turning to blood. We see a likeness to Elijah in it not raining. But it's interesting. I mean, it's just a suggestion, not on names, but it's just a suggestion of what's going on here. First of all, I believe time period-wise, this is actually happening in the first part of the tribulation. Their ministry lasts for 3.5 years. Now, if you do the math, and it started at the midpoint of the tribulation, and the reason I think it has to be either the beginning or the midpoint is there's too much of a coincidence. The Lord makes it a point. 42 months, 1260 days, you go to chapter 12, you can see Israel is persecuted, or the woman is persecuted, 1260 days. You'll have it, and you go over to Daniel. The different places, there are always these times, and I don't think you can, they're not an arbitrary set of 3.5 years. In other words, it's a beginning, a midpoint, and an end. And that's it. That's all you have, option-wise, in my mind, when you look at this. And so when they have 1,260 days of prophesying and testifying to God, it's going to either start at the beginning of the tribulation and go to the midpoint, or it's going to start at the midpoint and go to the end. If it starts at the midpoint and go to the end, then they're going to be killed when Christ is coming back at Armageddon. And I don't think that's going to happen. But I do believe it's in the first part. And again, this is just a suggestion. When you go back up and look at the court, this not to be measured, this to be left out, and it's given to the Gentiles, the measuring of the temple, in my mind, there's a possibility of the Jewish temple being built in this time period. We know it has to be built because Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the abomination of desolation. Daniel speaks of a time when he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And so there is a time period when this Antichrist is going to step into the temple of God, and he's going to cause all sacrifices to God to cease, and he's going to declare himself to be God. And he's going to set himself up to be God, to be worshipped as such. And so there, you know, I think most conservative scholars believe that there will be a literal Jewish temple built, that it will exist during the tribulation. Now, we know we have a big problem with that now. It's called the Mosque of the Dome of the Rock, right? But the Lord's able to handle those problems. We'll leave it with Him. He's able to take care of that issue. But nonetheless, that's just a suggestion, a thought that possibly this thought of measuring the temple could be an indication of the rebuilding or the building of the temple. the part of the temple, or excuse me, the court that's being left to the Gentiles could actually speak of concessions and compromises being made with the Gentiles so that they are allowed to actually build this temple. And I mean, again, that's just a possibility. When we think of these two witnesses, and I think again in verse 4, it's not a coincidence that he chose Zechariah 4. Joshua and Zerubbabel were rebuilding the temple of God. And they were the anointed ones standing before the God of the whole earth. They were the ones who were going to head up and see this work done by the power of God. And so again, it's going to take the power of God, I believe, to build this temple during this time. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be a time where they're not going to be the Gentiles. They're never happy with what Israel's doing. That's just the case, isn't it? They're never happy. The nations are never happy with what Israel does. They're always wrong. If you look at it, they're always wrong. I mean, you know, if they defend themselves, they're wrong. If they don't defend themselves, they're wrong. They just can't win. Well, that's the case. The nation, they're God's people, and you know, in this satanically driven and motivated society, that's always the case. But nonetheless, that is a suggestion that that's a possibility. And then we read here in verse 7 that when their testimony is finished, what is it they're testifying to? Could it not be, at least in part, that this temple that's being built is to the God of the earth, and that this earth is His, and that He's coming back in just a short time to take and regain control of it? Mr. Darby puts it this way, they stood before the God of the earth, not preachers of the heavenly gospel, but witnesses of God's title to the earth, of His love to His people in connection with it. They bore witness to God's claim when hostile Gentiles were in possession. And so it's not a popular message. First of all, they could be written off as kooks, but when fire comes out of their mouth and destroys those who would be against them, or water turns to blood, or the rain shut up and there, or the heavens shut up and there is no rain, you've got to begin to take somebody fairly seriously when they have that kind of power and that kind of control over nature. And so, again, their declaration is obviously to God and who He is, the true, the one true God, and His title to this earth. We read a little bit later on that nations are angry. There is contention. There is turmoil. There is opposition and rebellion against that thought and that idea that God is in charge, that God is the King and the rightful King of this earth. When we read there in verse 7 of the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. When we read of the beast, if you go to chapter 13 and look at them, there's two beasts there. There's one that will rise out of the sea, which speaks of the nations. There's one that will rise out of the earth. They are different. And it's hard at times to differentiate when you're looking at this. You also read, I think, in chapter 17, where you have the woman, the harlot, who's riding the scarlet-colored beast. This beast with seven heads and ten horns. And it's also, you go back to Daniel and you see it there. Sometimes it's difficult to differentiate between the actual empire, what a lot of people call the revived Roman Empire, and the individual, that man of sin that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and other places he's mentioned as well, this one who comes with lying signs and wonders, this one who comes in his own name and who the Jews will receive, it's difficult to determine exactly who is speaking of it, the empire or of the individual. Here, some would say that the beast is actually the Roman Empire. Personally, I feel like it's the man of sin who has been propelled to this point in time. And he's referred to, it says, who ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now, he's not referred to any other place I can find as the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, save for here. Anything that ascends out of the bottomless pit, as we've seen in the previous chapters there in chapter 9, is demonic in nature. Whether it's the locust, whether it's the army, whatever it is, it's demonic in nature. And so as we think of this personally, You go back to chapter, or go onward to chapter 12, you'll see Satan is cast out of heaven about this point in time here, approximately. And as he's cast out in heaven, there is a possibility, again, this is just Alan Jones here, there's a possibility he will indwell this man of sin. That he will indwell this man of sin. We know that in the beginning, the Antichrist, if you go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, and he, speaking of the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And so he's going to have a 7-year covenant that he's going to confirm with the nation of Israel. And in the midst of the week, it says, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. And so at that 3.5-year period, this man of sin who has made a treaty or a covenant with the people of Israel is going to break that covenant at that 3.5-year point. And again, I personally believe that's that 3.5-year point. And it's quite possible that as he, the first 3.5 years, he's, you know, Mr. Magnanimous, everybody loves him, he's wonderful, he's great, he's kind, he's generous, all of these things. Well, he's going to be Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde almost. And when this last 3.5 years, he's going to turn to the worst and the cruelest and dictator that this world has ever seen. He's that man of sin. That he's the one that's, he's marked out for destruction. We read later on in the book of Revelation. And so again, it's quite possible that at this point in time when Satan is cast down, but he actually indwells the beast. At that point in time, the testimony of these men have finished, and the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit, he makes war against them, and he will actually kill them. He will actually kill them only because their work is done. Their work is finished here on this earth. And again, that's just a suggestion from me. Also, it would seem to coincide, if that is the case, that he will enter in to the temple and he will declare himself to be God. And of course, the message, quite possibly, of these witnesses all along is that this is God's earth, that's God's temple, so on and so forth. And so he's going to step in pride and arrogance and declare himself to be God. How does he prove it? Well, I have power over these two who had to consume anyone else with fire. So he will make the most of it. He will make war against them and overcome them. You'll notice the reaction in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 there of the people. So much is their hatred and their rejection of these men and their message that their bodies are going to lie for 3 days, 3.5 days here in that great city. We know it's Jerusalem, for he tells us it's the place where our Lord was crucified. But he said spiritually is Sodom and in Egypt. It's Sodom and Egypt. You'll notice in verse 2 he calls it the holy city. But here it's referred to, no doubt because of the seething corruption and all of the evil that's there, is referred to as Sodom, which, you know, most of us rank that on one of the worst cities ever as far as sin. Egypt, we know, is always a picture of the world, is a picture of an anti-God, not anti-God, but maybe an anti-Christ. They had lots of gods, but that rebellious nature of man against God. And so they, out of disrespect, out of hatred, they're going to just gloat over these two men who have been faithful witnesses to God for 3.5 years. They're going to rejoice, it says. They're going to make merry. They're going to give gifts to one another. And again, possibly coinciding with this one declaring himself to be God. We read that they're going to wonder after him. They're going to look to this one, this Antichrist, as the answer to man's problems, and they're going to worship him. They're going to worship, literally worship him as God. And it says the latter part of verse 10, because his two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. That's the case always with the Word of God in it. To the unregenerate heart, the Word of God is always tormented. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth. And that's a sad case in our day and age. those whose minds have been blinded by the god of this world, as Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, they can't see. And they refuse to see the truth of the Word of God. The truth, just as Stephen was presenting it to the Sanhedrin, it cut them. It cut them. They don't want to hear it. And so these men have been tormenting them for 3.5 years, and they could not get rid of them. They seemed to be centered in Jerusalem, but they had power to smite any part of the earth with plagues. And so their control, though they seemed to be centered there in Jerusalem, was really worldwide. And obviously, we know in our day and age, Fox News, CNN, all those are going to be there. You can just imagine the routine, Shepherd Smith live, we've got two crazy men who are fire coming out of their mouths and, all these different things. You can just see the scenario unfolding. The whole earth, it says, are going to see them. We realize that by TV and all that sort of thing nowadays. But you'll see in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Not only were they vindicated in their message by their plagues and shown to be actual representatives of the God of the earth, but here, even in their death, God has the last word. And this great voice from heaven says, come up here. And these two men stand on their feet. And that will be an incredible thing, as no doubt the world will see it. The world, whether it's going to go viral, I guess that's what they say nowadays, right? It's going to go viral. It's going to hit the internet. It's going to hit, people are going to see this event happening. They're going to see him stand on their feet. They're going to hear that voice, and these guys are going to be called up into the clouds there in heaven while their enemies are there watching. You'll see in verse 13 and 14, the second woe has come upon them, and that's the 10th part of the city of Jerusalem will actually fall. 7,000 men, and there's another translation that says 7,000 named men, I think is the phrase, so it sounds like 7,000 prominent people will die in this earthquake. And the earthquake is going to be so horrific, and I think probably coupled with the resurrection of these two prophets, that you'll notice a slight change, if you will, a slight change in the attitude of those who see it. And it says, the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And from what I understand in the construction of the words and all, at least in the Greek, this is not any indication of repentance. This is only an acknowledgement that this is the hand of God. The earthquake and the resurrection is only an acknowledgement that this is indeed the hand of God. Later on, as you see the vials and the bowls being poured out, there's going to be acknowledgement that this is God, but there's going to be cursing, there's going to be blaspheming because God is doing this to us. And so, it's a sad, sad case, but it's going to come, it's going to happen. He says, the second woe is past, behold, the third cometh quickly. And our time is gone. The last verses 15 and 19, as we read over those, are actually looking forward to, actually progressing us through, ultimately to the end when God will take control. And there will be judgment, there will be a day of reckoning. A day of reckoning. You'll see there in verse 15 that seventh trumpet goes. And just like when the seventh seal was broken, it would unleash the seven trumpets. This seventh trumpet will unleash, if you will, this declaration, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. There's worship there from the church in verse 16, the 24 elders that are sitting down or there, they get off of their seats and they fall down and worship. And you'll notice in verse 17 that they give thanks to the Lord God Almighty. It says, who art and who wast and who art to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And so God is stepping in. The mystery of God is being unfolded before our eyes, and God is stepping in and dealing in the affairs of man. And He's going to start, and this is going to ramp up in intensity to the point which will result in the worldwide war
as the armies of this world will assemble together against Christ as he descends out of heaven there on a white horse with the armies of heaven. But God has taken to him. This doesn't mean he didn't have the power. It doesn't mean that he wasn't using the power, but he's going to intervene physically on this earth rather than allowing man and Satan to go their way. He's going to begin to interrupt things, and he's going to begin to bring judgment there. You'll notice the nations in verse 18 were angry, and thy wrath is come. There is a collision, a course, if you will, between man and his ideas and plans, Satan and his ideas and plans, and what God has said will happen. And there's that anger. God is angry. Man is angry. But we know that man's going to come out of the losing end of that one. As you see, there's a time of reckoning. The dead, they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards to your servants and to the saints. And he said, and destroy them that destroy the earth. Some, I'll just mention it briefly, some will say that the seventh trumpet, it's the last trumpet, so that's the one mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. I actually had somebody tell me that. But this is not the trumpet that Paul's speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That last trump when we should be called up and our bodies will be changed, and that this is not it. This is the trumpet that has to do with the judgments here in Revelation. Verse 19, the last verse, the temple of God in heaven was opened, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, or it could be the ark of his covenant. It's interesting how many times, even in Exodus, it's called the ark of the testament, the tent of testimony. But nonetheless, we again see God's dealings with his people. Dr. McGee believes that the Lord is going to use those trumpet judgments to bring Israel and to regather all of Israel back into Israel, the nation of Israel. Heather mentioned on the way home that even with those other trumpets and all that, with the water, the seas turning to blood, and the water being undrinkable and being poisonous, the Lord sort of moving people into certain possible geographic areas. You know, there are parks where there's no green grass, no trees, all that sort of stuff. Obviously, people are going to be moving out of those areas. If you don't have fresh water, you'll be moving out of those areas. And so the Lord is working, moving, and maybe moving the populations of the world into certain geographic locations. And that's a distinct possibility. But we know that our God reigns. We know as the temple of God is open in heaven, you'll see the vials actually come out of that temple, and or the bowls, and be poured out on this earth. Let me close with a song. We're out of time, but I feel this way a bit when you look at the book of Revelation. Again, as I mentioned, you can get a lot of different thoughts on these by godly men. But it behooves us to look and to study and to understand them. But sometimes when I get through, I feel like maybe I got more questions than I got answers. And I still got more questions, so I don't really feel like I should even be up here teaching some of it. But anyway, the hymn writer put it this way: I'm not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners. This I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. And was there then no other way for God to take, I cannot say. I only bless him day by day who saved me through my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and his work contented be, as I with my dear Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from the spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. And you know, we had that wonderful joy and privilege of knowing that King of Kings. We may not be able to put all the pieces of this puzzle together in the book of Revelation, but I do know this: he's my Savior, and he's coming. He's Lord of Lords, and he's King of Kings, and he's coming back, and he's going to take me to be with him. And he will rule physically and reign in this world. And I know, again, you may disagree with me on the way that I fitted some of these things together, and that's fine. You know, y'all are a lot older and wiser than I am. But I do know this, he is my Savior, and he's coming back for me. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can say he is our Savior. What a wonderful thing to think of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords being mine, personally mine. And so, Father, we pray that though we may not have everything exactly right and all those pieces fitted together exactly right, we know that you do. We know that nothing surprises you, that nothing is out of your control or power. And we rejoice to know that in a coming day you will take the reins, you will take this power unto yourself. And we can say the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Father, we thank you again for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.